This message, titled The Book of Creation, from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, it was once famously said that our wisdom consists in two parts. Our wisdom consists first in a knowledge of self. And secondly, our wisdom consists in the knowledge of God. And if we pause for a moment this morning and even begin to think about that, think about the fact that a part of our wisdom as men and women, as people, a part of our wisdom is the knowledge of God. If we stop and pause just for a moment, We ought, even though this is a commonly accepted truth, to hear this with some fresh ears. Because it is a staggering reality, brothers and sisters, that as men and as women, as those who are finite, as those who are bound and constrained by many things, as those who are subject to all manner of limitations, that you and I, men and women, from the oldest of us down to some of the very youngest, can have a true knowledge of God. That the finite can have a knowledge of the one who is infinite. That we, as creatures bound by time and bound by space, can have a knowledge of the one who inhabits eternity. That we, in all manner of our weakness and the frailty of our frame and the dullness of our minds, can have a knowledge of the one whose very nature is incomprehensible. It's a staggering reality that we can have a true knowledge of God. In fact, so staggering is that reality that it has become a stumbling block to all manner of people. People who, under the disguise of humility, will sometimes throw their hands up and say, well, you know, we're just people and we can't comprehend things that are greater than us. It's the spirit, and you probably can identify it easily enough. It's the spirit of agnosticism that runs rampant in our culture and in our society. People with a feigned sense of humility. You know, there's such a difference between me and this thing that some people call God. There is, they try to reason, some kind of impenetrable barrier so that the finite can never really know the infinite. That we don't really know. We can't have a knowledge of who God is. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have to push back against that kind of agnosticism with every intellectual and spiritual muscle within us. Why? Because at the end of the day, it fundamentally undermines the very building block of Christianity. God can be known. God can be, and God is known because God has spoken. And because he has spoken, God has chosen to give to us a knowledge of what and who he is. And the psalmist here in the 19th psalm, the psalmist really comes in these words, you might say, to celebrate. It's really a psalm of celebration. To celebrate the two ways in which God makes himself known. In what we have as verses 1 through 6, the psalmist celebrates that God is known. We come to know him by creation. And beginning in verse 7 and running through the end of the psalm, he celebrates that not only do we know God from creation, but we know God from his word. And oftentimes, Psalm 19 is divided very simply in that way. And what oftentimes throughout the history of the church It has helpfully been said, Psalm 19 really tells us that there are two books where God has made himself known. There is the book of creation, and there is the book of his word. And on every single page of both of those books, we perceive something of the knowledge of God. Now, I had originally planned this morning to preach on both of those, the book of creation and the book of his law. I came up here prepared to do that, but I have a waning confidence that we're actually going to get that far this morning. And so let me, as I can, in the time that is allotted, at least begin looking at this psalm. First, looking at the book of creation, and if we don't have time to get through it all, perhaps returning next week to look then at the book of God's law. But first and foremost this morning, let's begin, so to speak, by turning some pages of this book of creation. Because that really is the content of the first six verses of this psalm, the first six verses celebrating what creation tells us about God. And obviously, as we begin looking at this, the picture, we're not told the moment in which David penned this psalm. We know it's a psalm of David, it's attributed to David, but we're not given a historical moment in which David penned these words or what it is that motivated him to write this psalm. But it's not mere speculation, and maybe we don't need our imaginations to do too much work to just imagine the scene. That David is, as it were, he's perhaps sitting there and he's looking up at the sky, as will become evident, it very possibly early in the morning, as he begins to see the darkness of night dispelled by the brightness of the rising sun. And David sitting there, as many of us do, David in many ways, just like you, just like me, sitting there in the morning, and the sun begins to crest above the horizon, and what is it that David begins to do? David beholds creation. And he begins, as it were, to see behind the visible that which is invisible. He looks at the creation, and immediately he is led to think not simply of creation, but of the Creator. And what does David sing? What does David teach us to sing here about creation in these six verses? The first thing that David sings about creation is that creation itself is revelation. It reveals something to us. What is it that creation reveals? Well, look with me at verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare God's glory. I wonder this morning how many of you are familiar with biblical vocabulary. I know it's been preached, I know it's been taught, and some of you probably know this morning that the word for glory, especially the most common word for glory in the Old Testament, and the very word that is used here in verse 1, is a word that quite literally it means weight, the heaviness of something. And it's often been compared, as you think about what this word means and you think about this concept of glory, you know, think this morning about the way in which precious metals are weighed, right? We value precious metals, whether it's gold or silver or bronze or whatever it is, by its weight. And you know that the weightier that precious metal is, the more value it has. Things are esteemed and things are valued and things are known for their weightiness. And if you think about it in those terms, it's really where David is going here. This is what the psalmist is teaching us to sing about. The heavens declare the weightiness of God. The heavens themselves give to us something of the infinite worth and the infinite value of God. The heavens declare, can I put it this way this morning? The heavens above declare the significance of God. Creation testifies to the very value of who God is. And David says there in the first verse that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The work that he has fashioned to speak after the manner of men, the work that he has fashioned by his own hand. You know, I'm not much of an art connoisseur. I have friends who love art and they love to look at it and they wax eloquently about it. That's not me. But when I moved to Winchester, I took an interest in a single artist. And it's our local artist, John Stuart Curry. And many of you are familiar with his paintings. He was in his life and still today, he is one of the three great American regionalist painters. And John Stuart Curry has a distinct style, doesn't he? Those of you who are familiar with his paintings, and I know many of you are, because especially one of them hangs on most of our walls. And there is a distinct trademark, there's a distinct style to the painting of John Stuart Curry. It doesn't take much to look at one of his paintings and say, aha, I know who that painting is by. That has all the characteristics of a John Stuart Curry painting. They're his handiwork. He has, so to speak, put a certain fingerprint upon those paintings so that we see them for what they are. And if I can borrow that illustration, that's what David is saying. Creation itself bears, can I express it this way this morning? God has placed his fingerprint upon all of creation so that as we look at creation, as we behold it, the heavens declare his glory and we see them for what they are. They are his handiwork. Ah, the hand of God has made this. And in verse 2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Creation reveals and discloses to us a knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul, in those words that we've read this morning from Romans 1, again, he doesn't specifically quote Psalm 19, but you can't help but think when you read Paul that it's exactly what's on Paul's mind. And Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, maybe you remember those words, that what can be known about God has been made plain. Why, Paul says in Romans 1, 19, because his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and his divine nature, are clearly perceived in what has been made. Creation reveals the knowledge of God. But what else does David sing about this book of creation? Not only that creation reveals the knowledge of God, but there's something in these words about the universal witness, the universal testimony of creation. Again, look at verse 2 and running through verse 4. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, you know, you take that, and there's a little bit of a paradox there, isn't there? There's a little bit of a paradox in the way that David words this, in the way that he sings. He says in the second verse that day to day pours out speech. And then in verse 3, there is no speech. There are no words. And then in verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Right? There's this paradox. On the one hand, David is saying there is no speech. Creation doesn't speak. Creation doesn't have a language. Creation doesn't have a tongue. Creation doesn't have vocal cords where the breath of the lungs pass through it and creation speaks audibly. There is no voice. But on the other hand, David is saying, while creation itself is voiceless, creation's voice goes out through all the earth. What's David's point? What is David in this poetic expression? What is David seeking to convey and to communicate about creation? Namely this: the witness and the testimony of creation itself knows no boundaries. It is not bound by the parameters of language. You know, if you and I went to a foreign land and we went to a place where the native speakers did not speak English, and maybe some of you took a little bit of language studies in high school or in college, but most of us would find ourselves at a significant disadvantage. I can promise you that if I traveled to some nation in Africa where English was not known, I'd be lost. There's a massive barrier there. And what David is saying, oh, the voiceless voice of creation knows no boundaries. The voiceless voice of creation does not need to be translated. It hardly needs to be interpreted. The voice of creation goes out through all the earth. The words of creation go themselves to the very ends of the world. It is an absolutely universal witness. There are none who do not come under the voice of creation as it declares and proclaims the manifold glory of God. But from the north to the south and the east to the west, the voice of creation proclaims and testifies to the knowledge of the Creator. There are no boundaries. There are no barriers. There is not a language barrier. There is not a geographical barrier. There are not socio-political borders. But the voice of creation is universal. From the greatest to the least aspects of creation, every corner testifies to the one true and living God. Now, I remember when I was an undergraduate studying philosophy. I don't know if any of you were afflicted with philosophy. But I remember in one of the classes, well, in many of the classes, we often turn to debate the existence of God. And in a state school, you can imagine I was an island. The only other Christian that started his studies with me very quickly abandoned Christianity, largely as a result of studying philosophy. And while I think many compelling arguments can be brought up for the existence of God, there's a reason I'm a Christian. You know, one of the arguments that to me is unassailable in many ways, and one for which none of the fellow students in my classes, and I dare say, and I don't mean this arrogantly, it's not my argument, but even my philosopher professor stumbled upon, is why it is that at every time in history, among every tribe and every language and every nation, among every people group that has ever lived on the face of planet Earth, there is a concept of God. And of course, science cannot answer why that is. Psychology cannot answer why that is. Anthropology, sociology cannot answer why that is. But the 19th Psalm does. Because their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. You can't outrun the universal testimony that God is. And David says, this is the book of creation. Creation universally, north to south, east to west, bears testimony to the triune God. What else does David say here about creation? Not only that it reveals a knowledge of God, not only that its witness is universal, but in these poetic words, which are not to be read as scientific explanations. In these poetic words, David also emphasizes the beauty of creation. At the end of verse 4, here's what David begins to describe. Well, he describes the sun, doesn't he? He takes one thing in creation, the sun, and he very poetically and even very beautifully describes the sun. At the end of verse 4, in them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Again, that's not a scientific explanation, is it? But what the sun is. Well, the sun is a star, and it burns all these gases and brightly and all these things. It's a poetic description, but it's a poetic description that mighty King David is giving of the beauty of creation. And as he dwells for a moment on this one part of creation, that the sun, he holds forth its beauty really in three graphic illustrations. The first illustration there at the end of verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun. And the tent there, maybe it's helpful this morning to think in terms of a pavilion. You know, a pavilion was a temporary shelter, a temporary tent that was built. And who sits in the pavilion? Well, in ancient days, the king would sit in the pavilion. And the host and the army would gather around him. And David is saying, as he's watching the rising sun, David is saying, ah, God has set the sun in its pavilion, in royal majesty and in royal splendor. And then David very quickly changes the illustration from this royal sitting in this pavilion in verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. The sun is like a bridegroom leaving his room. And there are some people, when they come to this verse, they will try to describe what David's illustration here, and they'll say, well, think of the wedding day. Think of that moment when everybody is assembled together, and the groom comes walking down the aisle, and in a moment's time, the whole room will stand, and the bride will appear in the back, and she will come down, and here is this groom, and he is beaming in joy. And there is something to that picture, but it's not actually the picture David is using here. It's not intended to be inappropriate. But as David looks on this part of creation, as he sees the rising sun, and he says, this sun comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, it's not the picture of the anticipation of the marriage, it is the picture of the satisfaction of marriage. It is not actually an illustration and a picture of a groom who is about to be married on the wedding day. To put it this way, and it's the illustration David uses, it is a groom after enjoying the fellowship and the communion with his bride the day after. And David cannot help but look on the rising sun and say, that's what this sun is. How many of us have watched the sun rise in our lives? Decade after decade after decade, and we wake up and we expect it. But when is the last time you watch the sun rise and say, look at it? It's like that groom who has come into union with his bride. And he comes out of his chamber and he is thrilled and his heart is happy. That's what David is saying. And then the imagery changes again very quickly. From this king and his pavilion to this bridegroom leaving his chamber at the end of verse 5. And like a strong man who runs his course with joy. Or as we sang in our Psalter, as an athlete runs with joy. Maybe this morning you're familiar with the name Eric Little. Eric Little became something, didn't he, of a Christian hero of the 20th century. Why? Well, he refused to run on the Lord's Day, even for the Olympics. Something that many Christians today would point at him and say, well, just a little legalistic there, isn't it? You got one shot at the Olympics, Eric, why don't you run? He became a bit of a Christian hero in the 20th century and a man who died as a missionary in China. And if you're familiar with the life of Eric Little, you probably know that very famous thing that he said. Eric Little said, "I believe that God has made me for a purpose, but he has also made me fast. And I feel his pleasure when I run." And David is saying, well, that's what the Son is. The Son is like that athlete. That Son is like that strong man who runs. Not with exhaustion, not with weariness, not as one who grows weak. He runs like a strong man and he runs the race. He runs his course with joy. It's a very poetic description. A threefold poetic description of the simple beauty of this creation that testifies to the knowledge of God. And what else does this book of creation say? There's one more thing that David adds, and that is the goodness of creation. In verse 6, as he continues to sing about the sun, he says its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You know, can I put it this way this morning, that the sun that he's described, beautiful as it is, God has not intended the sun simply for aesthetic pleasure, for us to be like, oh, look, it's beautiful. And it's nothing more. That the sun is not a superfluous part of God's creation. There is no superfluous part in all of God's creation. And David says here that this sun that rises from the end of the heavens and it takes its circuit to the end of them, there is nothing what? There is nothing hidden from its heat. Just yesterday, I was outside for a little while with my kids. We were doing some yard work. And yesterday was a beautiful day. It was a spring day. And the sun was shining and it was warm. And then in the course of our work, a giant cloud blocked out the light and the heat of the sun. And my daughter turned to me and said, well, I don't really want to be outside anymore. It suddenly got a little darker and a little colder. I said, well, let's just wait. Let's see if the cloud passes. The cloud passed, and my daughter rejoiced. The sun's back. It's light. And it's warm. It's warm. The sun warms creation. Nothing is hidden from its heat. It is not only aesthetically pleasing, it is not only beautiful, it has tremendous practicality and utility because it sustains our life. The sun not only proclaims the glory of God, but it is for our good. Creation, brothers and sisters, is for our good. Maybe you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells his disciples, you need to love your enemies. The people that persecute you, the people that hate you, the people that pursue to end your life. Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, you need to love your enemies. And why do you need to love your enemies? Jesus says, because in loving your enemies, you're like your heavenly Father. Right? The logic there is that the dots are not hard to connect. Why are we like our heavenly Father? Because our heavenly Father loves his enemies. And Jesus, in the simple way that Jesus does, brings the point home. And he brings the point home. Do you remember how he brings the point home? Love your enemies so that you might be children of the Heavenly Father, because he loves his enemies. And in Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and good. And he sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. He intends his creation for the benefit, for the well-being, for the good of all, even those who are his enemies. Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. And brothers and sisters, when you take this book of creation in, and you think of what David teaches us to sing, and you step back and you just cast your eye on creation, how true these words are. Friday morning I woke up and I got onto social media, and I don't know if many of you heard, but Thursday night something great happened in the northern states. The Aurora Borealis. The northern lights came out in full force. And when I got onto social media, having been born and raised in Minnesota, living in both Wisconsin and Michigan, I have a lot of people in my social network from those states. And a recurrent pattern for so many of my friends, they posted the pictures of the northern lights. They came out in all their vibrancy, in all of their beauty. And if you've never seen the northern lights, there is something to them. I have never quite seen anything in all my life like I have seen the northern lights in northern Minnesota. The colors come out and they light the sky and they dance across the black canvas. And it is one of the most incredible things. And my friends are posting pictures of the northern lights. And so many of them, in simple terms, captioning their pictures, God is good. Look at the glory of the Creator. And we step back and we see things like that. We see the handiwork of our Father and we are filled with awe. Look at this thing we call creation. It screams the glory of God. And it's not only the northern light shining in the sky. It's down to the smallest parts of creation. My daughter this week got a pet snail, if you can get a snail that's a pet. And it's slow, and it's small, and it's slimy. And it declares the glory of God. And that smell that fills the air after a spring rain declares the glory of God. And the cricket that chirps in the summer night, threatening to annoy and keep you from sleep, is chirping the glory of God. The leaves that grow and will in season fall, every one of them bearing infallible witness to God. What is it that the scriptures teach us? Even the eaglets that suck up the blood of the prey manifest the glory of God. If we had the ears to hear it, and they were always tuned, brothers and sisters, we would stand in the midst of the theater of creation, an animate and inanimate creation, and we would hear with unceasing praise, glory, glory, glory to the Most High. And David teaches us to see it and to sing it. As I feared, we don't have time for the second part of this psalm. But let me close in this word of application. How important and significant this is. How significant, brothers and sisters, is this psalm, is this song? You know, this is a song we love to sing, isn't it? It's a psalm that many of us know, and we know it well, and we're taught it from our youngest years to sing these words. Brothers and sisters, these are the words, this is the song our world hates. It's the song our world refuses to sing. Did you catch what the Apostle Paul said when we read from Romans this morning? When we read from Romans this morning and Paul begins to write about the wrath and the condemnation of God against men. Why? Why is the wrath of God currently being revealed against men? Paul tells us it's because men refuse to acknowledge the truth of Psalm 19. Paul says there in Romans chapter 1 that though God has made his knowledge, that though God has imprinted the knowledge of himself on creation, so that there is not a person who has an excuse, Paul says, though these things are clearly perceived, yet sinful men and sinful women, although they know God by creation, they do not honor him, they do not give him thanks, they do not acknowledge him, and they, as Paul says, they exchange the truth for a lie, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And brothers and sisters, that has and remains the objective goal of fallen humanity. When you look at our culture, when you look at our society, when you look at our educational institutions, when you look at every corner, some of the sharpest arrows have been reserved in our own day to annihilate this truth, the truth of God the Creator. And there is a concentrated, singular effort among those who hate God to erase him as the Creator. To suppress that truth, to refuse to acknowledge it, to not live in gratitude of it. And Paul says, brothers and sisters, we have to understand the consequences of that are massive. They're massive, and they are massive because, brothers and sisters, when you seek to erase the Creator, which is the objective of modern science, it is the objective of modern history, it is the objective of psychology, it is the objective of anthropology, it is the objective of philosophy, it is the objective of sociology. When you erase the Creator, then you erase all created boundaries, all created definitions, all created distinctions. And you get a society that looks just like ours. So confused, so wrong, so steeped in sin. And Paul says, quite literally, this is the downfall of civilization. To eradicate the knowledge of God the Creator. And Paul says when and where that happens, God's patience runs thin. And he hands people over to futility and a debased mind so that people do those things that nature itself condemns. Because they have rejected the knowledge of God the Creator. Because fallen humanity, brothers and sisters, seeks to silence creation's witness to the one true and living God. And did you catch, because Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, that where those things manifest, then what follows is all manner of unrighteousness. Evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, slanderers, gossips, insolent, arrogance, boasting, faithlessness. Without massive consequences, you cannot erase the witness of creation. And what David goes on to do then in this psalm, and maybe we'll return there next week, is that because sinful man has so rejected the witness of creation, another witness must come. It's the witness of the Word of God, the pure, the spotless, the undefiled, the infallible witness of the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, be that as it may, that our world hates this song, you and I are taught in the grace of Jesus to sing of creation's witness. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Let's pray.